call your attention this morning to Jeremiah chapter 37. Jeremiah 36 through about Jeremiah 45, I would call the last days of Jerusalem in Jeremiah. That's really the overarching theme. God's purposes are fulfilled. 27 years ago, God said to Jeremiah, I appoint you a prophet to the nations to build up, to tear down, to pluck, and to plant. And in these chapters, those purposes are definitively realized. God judges his Old Testament people. The walls of Jerusalem are burned to the ground. Jeremiah himself dies as a martyr, though it's not described for us in Jeremiah, the tradition of the church and history, and I have no reason to doubt it. I believe it's alluded to, at least in Hebrews 11, that Jeremiah was martyred in Egypt. The last days of Jerusalem in Jeremiah. God's purpose, his word being fulfilled. That's the overarching theme. And we'll meet a fascinating cast of characters. Some are willing servants of God's purpose. A few, like Jeremiah and a few others that we'll meet. But others are unwilling servants of God's purpose. But praise God, they're still servants of his purpose. I'm thinking of someone like Nebuchadnezzar, whom we'll see in another week. Pagan as they come, yet a servant of God's sovereign purpose. Jeremiah 37, then. I want to read the entire chapter. Once again, our translators have, you know, the numbers of the text were not in the original translation, but the English translation doesn't always work well as far as dividing it into chapters. But this is a good division, and we need to hear all of this so that we can hear the unit of thought that Jeremiah is bringing before us. Jeremiah 37. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants, nor the people of the land, listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Please pray for us to the Lord our God. Now Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, Do not deceive yourselves, saying that Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and the remainder of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. Now, when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, You are deserting to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, It is a lie. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans. But Irijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. The officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, Is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, There is. Then he said, You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, What wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, The king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? Now hear, please, O my lord, the king. Let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there. So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard. And a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street, until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Let's pray. Lord, you say that your people don't listen very well to you. We ask that you would give us grace, because if we're left to ourselves, we won't listen this morning either. And if left to myself, I won't speak clearly what your word says. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give me a mouth to speak. Bless us. Come to us with your grace. May you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Along with about 100 other people, two of our elders, Carl and Richard, and myself, spent the weekend at Park Street Church in Boston, Friday and Saturday, a conference on church revitalization. And we'll tell you more about that later on. But it was very stimulating and very, very useful, very good. I don't know if you've ever been to Park Street Church. It's a beautiful facility, right downtown Boston. Very evangelical church, been faithful for many years, right on Boston Common. And part of the facility of Park Street Church, right outside the door, is the Granary Burying Ground, which I believe is technically part of the Freedom Trail, I believe. And as you're sitting there in the seminar, day in and day out, you see people touring that graveyard. And there's some very famous people buried there, including Paul Revere. I didn't visit the graveyard this time. I've visited it other times. But it reminds me, and you probably know this if you've been to any New England graveyards, is that often the godly Puritan people used even their gravestone as an opportunity for God's word. You know, it wasn't like, well, I'm just going to die and be forgotten. Let me take one last opportunity to preach the gospel. And so you find things on their graveyard, on their tombstones, like, "You will soon be like me. You better think about that." You know, great stuff like that. By the way, if you're thinking about your tombstone, you might want to think about a sermonic epitaph. I'm serious. Verse 2 of Jeremiah 37 is a sermonic epitaph. It explains what's about to happen to Jerusalem. We've heard this theme throughout the book of Jeremiah, and here it is as a sermonic epitaph. "But neither he," Zedekiah, "nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet." This verse is the key to our text. It's the key, I think, to the last days of Jerusalem in Jeremiah. It is a witness to what happened. It is a witness to later generations who want to understand why it was that those Old Covenant people went down in flame. Why did that happen? Read verse 2. That's why it happened. That explains the tragedy of God's Old Covenant people. You know, the word tragedy is so trivialized now. You know, if you even watch the local news and a school bus runs over a dog, that's a tragedy. You know, the word tragic is so misused that I struggle to find a word that really does this justice. But it is high tragedy. God's Old Covenant people are judged. Why? Make no mistake about it. God's word says, because they didn't listen to the words of the Lord that he spoke to his prophet, through his prophet, over and over and over and over and over again. And this verse then becomes a sermon to us. It becomes a warning to us and a plea to us. Don't let it happen to you. Don't be like them who heard sound preaching Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and didn't listen. Didn't let it affect the heart and the life. Another thing about this epitaph, and the Bible is a very God-centered book, this epitaph vindicates God. Because people might well wonder, well, what's so great about this God? He couldn't even save his own people. He has a chosen people. And he can't save them. So they're judged. So they fall apart. Well, God must not be so great. His promises must not be so great. His covenant must not be so great. Verse 2 vindicates God. Don't we always want to blame God for our sins? Isn't that so sinful of us? This explains it. No, it's not because God's word has failed. God's word did exactly what it's supposed to do. His people didn't listen to it. They didn't listen to the word of God as it was proclaimed to them year after year after year. And one other thing this verse does, it explains the sufferings of Jeremiah, the man of sorrows. Because we'll begin to see that unfold with some degree of intensity now in these last days, that Jeremiah, the faithful prophet of God, suffers because of his faithfulness to the Lord. And I'll say more about this later in the sermon, but it points us to the man of sorrows, to the faithful Israelite who comes in the fullness of time, and his word is rejected, and he is despised and forsaken and killed of men for the salvation of the very people who are putting him to death. Let me unpack now this epitaph, and I think our text for clarity's sake divides itself into three sections. First of all, in verses 3 through 10, I want you to see the self-deceit of an unrepentant king. The self-deceit of an unrepentant king. Why do I use the word deceit? Because in verse 9, when God's answer comes back, he says, "Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves." So I think that's the operative word of what's happening here with Zedekiah and with the people of Jerusalem. They are being self-deceived. How are they deceiving themselves? Have you ever made a wrong turn when you're driving somewhere on a trip? Of course you have. Who hasn't? Having made that wrong turn, have you ever had the thought initially, I wonder if I can still get to my destination without turning around? How can I get there without turning around? Anybody ever had, I confess, had that thought, how do I get there? I guess it's pride. Surely I can't have made a mistake. How can I get there without turning around? That's Zedekiah. You know, he asked Jeremiah to pray to the Lord. And that sounds like a good thing. But it really isn't a good thing. It's a self-deceptive thing. Why does he ask Jeremiah to pray for him? Well, remember the historical situation. Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of Babylon. At any time, they're ready to move in and burn that city to the ground. And Jeremiah has been saying over and over again, this is inevitable. This is going to happen. God has said it's going to happen. Now, you can still save your souls by repentance, but you can't save your city. Talked about that last week. So Jeremiah asks, Zedekiah asks Jeremiah to pray to the Lord. Verse 3, please pray to the Lord for us. But why does he ask him to pray? Because for a brief time, an Egyptian army under Pharaoh Hofra had marched out of Egypt to come to the aid of Jerusalem. The Babylonian army had gotten wind of that. Nebuchadnezzar got rid of that. Oh, there's a relief army on the way. We better go take care of the Egyptians before we take care of Jerusalem. So temporarily, the Babylonians had withdrawn from the city. Zedekiah, unrepentant idolater that he is, says, that's a helpful sign. Maybe God is changing his mind. Maybe after 27 years of Jeremiah's preaching, finally God is changed. And so that's his prayer. Jeremiah asks the Lord, is this a good sign? Is this a helpful sign? Is the bluebird of happiness going to come out now? Are we okay? You see? Kind of like the people that I've met many of. They're not really sure if there's a heaven, but if there is one, they're quite sure they'll go there. Whether they've repented or not, I'm not so bad. You see, it's like going on your journey and making a wrong turn and thinking you can get there without turning around. There's absolutely no repentance in Zedekiah's life. There's no repentance in the bulk of the lives of the people of Jerusalem. And yet they're saying, is this a good sign? Is God going to bless us anyway? And Jeremiah's answer is stunning if you read it. He says, no, it's not a good sign. The Babylonians will be back. And God's word is so certain that I don't care if you defeated the entire Babylonian army in battle. The wounded men would get out of their tents with their blood and their wounds and their crutches and come and burn this city to the ground. Now, what more certain, confident statement of God's word could you ever find? No, Zedekiah, this is not a hopeful sign. And even if you defeated the entire Babylonian army, they're still going to get up out of their wounded state and still burn this to the ground. Zedekiah reminds me of many of the people. Do you remember this? After 9/11, we've been hearing about the anniversary of 9/11 recently. All of a sudden, everybody was praying, God bless America. Remember that? God bless America. God bless America. But did you ever hear much of a call to repentance? Well, I love my country. I'm very thankful for my country. And yes, I'll pray God bless America, but I won't pray it without praying for repentance. What's God supposed to do? Bless us, Lord, as we make an idol of money and technology. Bless us as we continue to freely kill unborn babies. Bless us as we continue to spend $1 billion a year on pornography. Oh, yes, Lord, please bless us. No. 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 Not unless God also grants repentance. So, yes, let's pray. Pray, God bless America. But you can't pray that without repentance. And that's what's missing in Zedekiah's prayer. And I say this to you. This epitaph has not only been the epitaph of nations that they refuse to listen to the word of the Lord. It's been the epitaph of churches who stopped listening. You can go to many churches in New England that were once wonderful gospel preaching churches, and today they're dead as a doornail. And the only reason they can still keep the lights on is because some godly saint a century ago left an endowment to them. That's the only reason they can keep their doors open. That's the only reason. They are dead as a doornail. So this epitaph is true of churches, and this epitaph is also true of individuals. On how many people's graves could the Holy Spirit write these words? They stopped listening to the word of the Lord. And I'll tell you this. The day that you and I begin to think that the sinner's prayer is only for other people, then this kind of epitaph can start to be written of us as well. The day that you and I start thinking that that prayer, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," only needs to be prayed by other people, we're in deep trouble. We're no different from Zedekiah, the self-deceit of an unrepentant king. Consider then in the second section, verses 11 through 15, the contrast with Jeremiah, the offense of a foolish faith. The offense of a foolish faith. When the Babylonian army has withdrawn, Jeremiah heads out the gates headed to Benjamin. What in the world is he doing? What is he thinking about? He's going there, the text says, verse 12, to receive his portion. What can be taught? What's he talking about? Well, remember back in chapter 32, do you remember that God told Jeremiah to do a very strange thing? Remember what he told him to do? Go buy a what? A field. Why go buy a field? Because fields are once again going to be bought and sold here in Israel. Now, how could that be? The Babylonians are about to destroy the nation. How could it be that there would ever be a recovery? Well, God has promised it. He's promised a new covenant. He's promised that restoration. He's promised that renewal. He's promised that revival. And Jeremiah is one of the few people who actually believes that. So there he goes, out the gates to claim his inheritance. How foolish Jeremiah must have looked. In fact, not only foolish, but the captain of the guard there thinks he's deserting. That's the only thing he can understand is he must be deserting to the Babylonians. And Jeremiah says, "I'm not deserting." But Jeremiah is slandered. He's drawn before the officials. They are enraged at him. And ultimately, idolatrous unbelievers are always going to be enraged at people who trust God, who live by simple faith. Their hope is not in the things of this life. Their hope is in the promise of God. and what he's promised to them. They beat him. They imprison him. They throw him into the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. What a marked contrast between Zedekiah and Jeremiah. And I don't want you to miss the point. This is something I didn't understand when I was young. I think I've been learning it. God is still teaching me. I hope you're learning it too. Listen carefully. Tough times do not make us what we are. Tough times merely expose what we are. Tough times expose what we truly put our hope in. I've met so many bitter people. They're so bitter and angry because they've had such a hard life. And you almost can never get them to see. Well, you can't get them to see apart from God's grace. That's not what made you bitter. Your sufferings haven't made you bitter. Your sufferings have exposed your bitterness. Because for every 10 people that are bitter because they've had a hard life, I can point you to a wonderful saint who's had an equally hard life, and they're grateful and humble, and they can't praise God enough for his grace. So don't tell me that it's your tough times that make us what we are. They expose what we are. And that's exactly what happened here. Zedekiah and Jeremiah are basically roughly going through the same thing, right? They're living in a city that's about to be destroyed. What is exposed about Zedekiah? Well, that ultimately, his hope is in Egypt. His hope is that the Egyptians will deliver him. We could plug in a lot of things for Egyptians. For Egypt, I would have to say, we need to look no further than good old filthy lucre. You know, I hear a lot of people talking about how tough the economy is, how bad things are, how anxious they are, how nervous they are about their jobs. And that's true. I mean, at a human level, who wouldn't be a little bit anxious if you thought you weren't going to have a job next month? I'm not criticizing that. I understand that. But what I'm saying is that pressure can expose to us that we've really made an idol out of money and income and our jobs. That's certainly what it exposed about Zedekiah. Where Jeremiah, under the same pressure, what's exposed about him is that his hope is in the Lord. As almost foolish as it seemed, he's going to go out and claim the inheritance that God promised him. You know, you talk about circumstances don't necessarily make you bitter by the grace of God. Think of a wonderful woman like Johnny Erickson Tata. Think about her. Beautiful, young, athletic, teenage woman in what looked like a freak accident becomes a quadriplegic. She could spend the rest of her life being bitter and explaining her anger because of what happened to her. Now she would take no credit for being different, but it's by the grace of God that her life is just full of praise and gratitude. And how many other people has she blessed? No, my friends, tough times don't make us what we are. They only expose what we are. They only expose what's really in our hearts. And that's what we see in the contrast between Jeremiah and Zedekiah. Well, there's one more section here. And let me quickly go through this. The frustrating thing about preaching is there's just so much to say. This text is just so rich. And you may not believe this, but I spend probably as much time thinking about what I'm not going to say, what I'm going to cut out and leave on the sermon room floor as what I am going to say. There's just so many directions you could go with this. This third section, verses 16 through 21, I would call the Twilight of the Gods. And quoting from Wagner's famous opera, who explained the Götterdämmerung, the destruction of all things because the gods were collapsing. It was the twilight of the gods in whom men had put their faith. False gods, of course. In this section, we see Zedekiah as a very tortured soul, I would say almost bordering on madness. Now, he's put Jeremiah in prison. He's put him in the dungeon. And then in verse 17, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him, and the king questioned him secretly in his house. Is there any word for the Lord? You see a tortured soul there. First of all, he calls him secretly. He don't want anybody else to know. He's very fearful. He doesn't know what's happening. The parallels here, and here's the direction you could go. The parallels here with Pontius Pilate are incredible. The waffling, the vacillation, the political calculation. Well, let's play this safe. Let's have this man come to me secretly. And is he mad? I mean, what did he say when Jeremiah showed up? How's it going, Jeremiah? I put you in prison. But now I want to ask a spiritual favor from you. I want to ask if there's any word from the Lord. And you can be sure that he was still basing his life on that irrational hope. You know, again, this is so ironic. Think of great men who've been called before wicked rulers. Think of John the Baptist before Herod. Think of Christ before Pilate. Think of Paul between Felix and Agrippa. And here's the great irony of those things. You read that text the first time, and you think those godly men are on trial. But you think about that text, and you realize, no, that's not the case. It's those wicked rulers who are on trial before God. Jesus said, why are you trying to kill a man who just told you the truth? That's all I've done. All I've done is told you the truth, and you hate me for it. That's exactly what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah silences Zedekiah by asking him two questions that Zedekiah can't or won't answer. He says, what wrong have I done that you put me in prison? And where are your prophets who prophesied to you saying everything's going to be fine? Twilight of the gods. Your gods have collapsed. Your false hopes have collapsed. Where are those false prophets? They're nowhere to be found. My reading of history says to me that one of the great missed opportunities of the church that we had was right after World War II in Japan. When the gods of the Japanese people had collapsed. Their emperor worship had collapsed. And even somebody like Douglas MacArthur begged the Christian church to send missionaries to Japan. And as I understand it, by and large, we did not. Now, does that mean that many Japanese would have responded and become Christians? Of course, I don't know that. What a great opportunity it would have been in the twilight of the gods. And I want to say to you, I think a positive side of all of this is that we have a great cultural opportunity right now for the gospel. Probably makes some of you mad when I say this, but I think the American dream has been idolatrous for a long time. And I think the American dream is dying. And I think young people know that. I think that explains some of the hard-bitten cynicism you see in the lives of young people. And you know, I want to say, praise God that it's dying. It should. It's a good thing when idolatrous dreams die, because it may be that in that vacuum, God will speak with fresh power, and people will put their faith in something worth putting their faith in. In the living God who does not collapse and die. In the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Savior of sinners. What interesting and incredible parallels there are between Jeremiah and Jesus. And that's where I close, just by speaking of Jesus here. Both Jeremiah and Jesus were prophets, weren't they? Jesus, of course, more than a prophet, but both were prophets. Both were weeping prophets, were they not? Both were not eager for the destruction of Jerusalem. Both longed for the salvation of Jerusalem and preached to that end. Both Jeremiah and Jesus were rejected, despised, and as I think the historical tradition is right, both were killed. We know Jesus was killed, and I think a pretty good indication that Jeremiah was as well. Both put their trust in the living God. Both had a true hope, not a false hope. And there's one great way, of course, in which they were different. Jeremiah was at best a faithful but fallible man who preached a new covenant. Jesus was a faithful but infallible Son of God who established a new covenant. And I say this to you. If those people were judged because they didn't listen to Jeremiah, what will happen to us if we fail to listen to Jesus? "Woe to us if we neglect such a great salvation." I'm just quoting, paraphrasing the book of Hebrews. What a great salvation God has given and offered to us. Make Him your hope. He's the only one who's worth trusting. He's the only one who is trustworthy. Maybe for some of you that would go to Him and make Him your trust for the very first time. Go to Him. He's never turned away one person who came to Him with a sincere and humble faith. And for most of the rest of us, we need regularly to have our courses corrected, do we not? And remember, oh yeah, yep, it's not my career, it's not my income, it's not my money, it's not my education, it's not my self-worth, it's what I'm trusting in. Yeah, that's right, you're right, you're right. It's Jesus who's offered to us with such a great salvation. May we learn some of these lessons from Jeremiah 37. God teaches us in the last days. Let us respond to God's word, and really a very fitting, apropos hymn.